hearts of his people. But when it comes to sin, the Bible is not like the tabloids in the world. They sell by glorifying every sordid detail. And sometimes I think that what they describe pollutes the mind more than the actual activities of those whose sin they love to talk about. But we read about Ahaz, then look a little bit at the background. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 1, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and he made also molten images for Baalim, or for the Baals. And moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. He sacrificed also, and burnt incense in the high places, and on the hills, and under every green tree. Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him, and carried away a great multitude of them captives, and brought them to Damascus. And Ahaz was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, that's northern Israel, who smote him with a great slaughter. For Pekah, that's the king of northern Israel, Pekah the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah 120,000 in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, slew Maaseiah, the king's son, and Azrikam, the governor of his house, and Elkanah, that was next to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. And we jump on to verse 22 of the same chapter. Verse 22 says, and in the time of his distress did Ahaz trespass yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus, who smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore will I sacrifice to them, that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God, and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem, and in every several city of Judah he made high places to burn incense unto the gods, and he provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they burnt him in the city in Jerusalem. But they brought him not into the sepulchres of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah his son reigned in his stead. One of the worst, but not the worst king that Judah ever had. It's remarkable that if you look at the four worst kings that Judah or southern Israel had, they all had fathers who were righteous, some more righteous than others. Last week we looked at Jehoram. He had a godly father, Jehoshaphat, of whom it says Jehoshaphat's ways were lifted up in the fear of the Lord. This king Ahaz had a father, not much is told about him in the previous chapter, Jotham. But we are told of Jotham in chapter 27, verse 2. He did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But Ahaz comes to the throne. And he was, at this point, he was the worst king that Judah ever had. By now, the kingdom of Israel has been divided into two for some 240 years. The northern kingdom had been warned, particularly by Amos, that sooner or later they would go into captivity. And although Amos didn't predict the time, the northern kingdom only had 20 years to go before they were taken captive into by the Assyrians and scattered throughout their empire. But coming back to Ahaz, we are told in verse 2, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. That's northern Israel. And when it uses that phrase, scriptures have two kings particularly in mind. Jeroboam, the first king of northern Israel, who introduced the golden calves. And then Ahab, of whom we know plenty, unfortunately, in Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship with all its sexual corruption and degradation. And Ahaz decides that the kings of northern Israel are going to be, if you like, his role models. Because verse 2 says, he walked in their ways and made molten images for Baalim. But Ahaz does something that no other king of Judah had done up to this point. He's the first king of Judah in verse 3 who practiced child sacrifice. Now, child sacrifice went on in the north. You find that in 2 Kings chapter 17. The northern kingdom, that's why it went into captivity earlier, because it corrupted itself more quickly than southern Israel. Northern Israel had some 20 kings, none of whom were godly. And of at least 17 of them in the north, it says, they provoked the Lord to anger. And over 260 years, that was the history of the north. The southern Israel, or Judah, lasted longer because it had some godly kings. And because of their godliness, God held back his hand of judgment. The world might despise a prayer meeting like this. But to take one example, Josiah, who comes after Ahaz, God says, because your heart was tender, because you wept when you read the law of God and became aware of how sinful your nation was, because you prayed, I will not bring judgment in your time. And the world might despise a prayer meeting, but I wonder of this country and of other countries, is the only reason, as far as the Lord is concerned, that judgment hasn't fallen upon this nation as it deserves to fall, is because people have been praying. The world might despise and say, what are you going to achieve in that prayer meeting? Or what are you going to achieve in the closet? But the Lord said, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But coming back to Ahaz, the first king of Judah to introduce child sacrifice into his nation. Unfortunately, he's not going to be the last. His grandson follows his grandfather's example, and the grandson is better known to us as Manasseh. But verse 3 says of Ahaz, he practiced the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And wherever he could, he worshipped a multiplicity of gods. Verse 4 says, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And if you want to know what that phrase under every green tree means, turn particularly to Jeremiah and Isaiah, the last two chapters. Israel looked for gardens, groves, the greener the better, but in those places they practiced the vilest of abominations. And God is merciful. You might say, how? Well, judgment doesn't appear to be merciful. But in Proverbs and in Hebrews it says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And God sent chastening in the hope that Ahaz might repent and that a worse judgment might be averted. And what happened in verse 5, and this sets the scene for what we look at in a moment. The Lord raised up the king of Syria. And verse 5 says that the nation of Syria came against Israel and took many captives. People say that the Bible is out of date. Syria is still the same enemy today. And it's not for us to play the prophet and to give a reason why God does everything. But I wonder if one reason why the nations are a thorn in Israel's flesh today is because that nation, Israel, has not yet turned to the Lord. But in the days of Ahaz, the Syrians came and took captives. And then the king of northern Israel, verse 6, Pekah, his name will crop up later, he fought against his southern neighbors. And in one day, in verse 6, Ahaz's army was depleted by 120,000 men slain in one day. It's not as though the soldiers were novices. Verse 6 says that every one of those 120,000 were valiant men. That means they were hardened, experienced in warfare. But God was against them. Because look at what the last part of verse 6 says. Because they, that is Judah, had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And the worst fate comes at the hands of their northern neighbors. Because in verse 8 it says that the children of Israel, that is the northern kingdom, carried away captive of their brethren, that is in Judah, the south, 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. And what is Ahaz's reaction? We read verse 22. In the time of his distress, he sought the Lord. It'd be lovely if verse 22 said that. In the time of his distress, he trespassed yet more against the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. God's chastening either brings a person to repentance or it hardens their heart. Sadly, the latter was true of Ahaz. Because what did this king say? Having lost a disastrous war against Syria and the north, he said, I've been praying to the wrong gods. Well, he had, but he didn't turn his heart to praying towards the living God. He said, I look for other gods that can come to my aid. And he said, I've lost heavily. I've been defeated disastrously by the king of Syria. So in verse 23 he said, the gods of Syria, help them. If I pray to those gods, they'll help me also. And notice what it says, and it's true of any nation. At the end of verse 23 it says, they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Solomon in Proverbs applies that to every nation. He says, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin, and that's been mentioned tonight, sin is a reproach against any people, not just Israel. Some nations have thought they were so great, Nebuchadnezzar did, that they were untouchable. But Nebuchadnezzar had to learn, the Most High ruleth in the affairs of men, and he giveth the kingdom to whosoever he will. And what is Ahaz's last resort? The gods of the nations don't help him, so he blames the one God who could help him. Because in verse 24, he shuts up the doors of the house of the Lord. First of all, he strips it of every bit of value, gold, silver, brass and whatever he can, in order to bribe the king of Assyria. He doesn't pay the tribute money out of his own pocket. He raids the Lord's house. And the Lord didn't forget that. And some 120 years or 140 years later, rather, it's as if the Lord says, well, you've raided my house in order to perpetuate your sin. What you've left in my house, Babylon can have the lot. And God will often judge a nation in the same way, to a greater degree, by allowing others to inflict upon them the very sins that they have practiced. If we turn back to Kings, and you'll see where we're going in a moment, in 2 Kings chapter 16, we have a briefer description of Ahaz. But we'll just look at verse 5 of 2 Kings 16. It says, then Rezin, 2 Kings 16 and verse 5, then Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, the king of Syria, recovered Eilat. Some of us have been there, way down to the south of Israel, and drove the Jews out of Eilat. And the Syrians came to Eilat and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz doesn't pray to the Lord. Verse 7 sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. He was the Lord's servant, and he should have been the Lord's son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and out of the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and the gold that was found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasures of the king's house. And he sent it for a present or tribute money to the king of Assyria. Verse 5 tells us that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the king of northern Israel, they formed a joint alliance in order to attack and take Jerusalem. They couldn't. They besieged it, but they were in the last resort unable to take that city. And you'll find that that gives rise to one of the most remarkable prophecies that we have in Scripture. The grace of God in the midst of great ruin. And we're going to turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah was a prophet at the same time as Ahaz. And if you were listening carefully to Brian's message, you should be able to give me the other two. I won't put you on the spot. The other two that Brian mentioned were Micah, and I think you mentioned three, in fact, Micah, Hosea, and Amos. But in chapter 7 of Isaiah, and we'll spend the rest of the study looking at Isaiah, chapter 7, we read in verse 1, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, or Pekah, some say it that way, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. So the siege is still going on at this point, according to Isaiah 7 and verse 1. And it was told, or it had been told, the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Ephraim is another word for northern Israel. And Ahaz's heart was moved, that is, he panicked. It was moved with fear. And the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. And if you and I had been in the Lord's position, we might have said, well, this king, there is no hope. And yet the grace of God, even of Ahaz, we can say, we can apply the words of Ezekiel, where God says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We will draw exceptions. I know I've mentioned before you, I remember Brother Creighton Lewis, I didn't hear him on the Sunday morning, but I was asked about it on Sunday afternoon because there were people in the church, this was many, many years ago, he made a statement that annoyed some people greatly. And the statement was this, he said, if Hitler had repented before he died, God would have saved him. And there were some people who had either fought in the war, who had relatives who fought in the war, who could not stomach that statement. But what Clinton said is true. You read Ezekiel 18, particularly, and it lists sins there that in your eyes and mine would condemn a soul for eternity. But God says, if the wicked turn from his evil way, then he will live. God's love is not limited by our love. However great, God's love is infinite. If it could save Nebuchadnezzar, if it could save the city of Nineveh, and how barbarous that city was. We won't go into details. Jonah couldn't stomach it. But the Lord said, Jonah, you weep over a plant that has given you shelter from the heat. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are 120,000 that do not know their right hand from their left, 120,000 children, and also much cattle. Remarkable that that's how the book of Jonah ends. But God has no pleasure, not even in the death of Ahaz, a king who had burnt his own sons as human sacrifices. And so in verse 3 of chapter 7 of Isaiah, the Lord sends Isaiah on a message. And he's to take his son, Shear Jashub. Verse 3 then said, the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. This would have been on the west side of the old city, because Jerusalem was often attacked and besieged. Many attempts. Hezekiah's later was the most successful, was to bring the water off the Gihon spring, which came off the river Kidron, into the city to deny the besiegers water supply and also to provide water for the people. And it's possible that Ahaz was supervising this activity. Isaiah was to go and meet him with his son Shear Jashub. I wonder if the king ever thought about the names of Isaiah and his son. Isaiah means Jehovah is salvation. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. That carried warning as well as blessing. The nation, if it did not sin, if it did not repent, was going to go into captivity, and only a remnant would return. But at least a remnant would return. It would not be blotted out. But Isaiah is to go with a message to the king. Because Isaiah knew, or should I say the Lord knew, that the king had more faith in the wicked great empire of Assyria than he did in the living God. And as we see later, Ahaz has made up his mind. But Isaiah goes, and the message in verse 4 that the prophet gives is to King Ahaz, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted. And how does the Lord describe the two nations that have allied themselves together against Judah, that is Syria and northern Israel? Neither be faint-hearted because of the two tails of these smoking firebrands. They're not even described as firebrands that give light, just smoking, about to be extinguished. Ahaz might have seen things differently, but however great the armies of Syria and northern Israel, I mentioned in prayer, God gives breath to every single human being. He can take it away so easily from an army, as easily as he can take it away from an individual. And the Lord says, Ahaz, don't fear. Trust me. In verse 5, we're told that Syria and Ephraim or northern Israel, what their plan was, they have taken evil counsel against Ahaz, against the throne of David. In verse 6, let us go up against Judah, vex it, make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. In other words, they were going to take over Judah. They were going to annex it, remove David's descendants from the throne, and turn it into an annex of Syria and northern Israel and make it as godless as themselves. That's you see that tactic of Satan in the Old Testament, time and time again. What did he do after David and Solomon? He brings disunity into the kingdom, and then later, if he can get both kingdoms to fight against each other and depart from the Lord, he's quite happy later to unite them in godlessness. Satan does not want unity in doing the will of God. And if the only way he can destroy it is to bring in disunity, he will do. And he'll set faction against faction. And very often the result is, even in churches sadly, that both factions end up fighting each other, having their own way. Both become less and less godly. And in time, either the church will close or it will unite for the wrong reason. And this was the tactic of the evil one. But God says in verse 7, their plan will not come to fruition. Yes, they want to destroy the house of David. I wonder why. Well, they might just have been warring against Judah for short-term gain. But behind these two kings was the God of this world. And someone has made the point quite badly. Every time God made a promise to an individual to do something remarkable, Satan targets them. Take Abraham. God says, Abraham, I will make you a blessing and you a seed. What happens soon after? Abraham slips up and marries Hagar. And what a disaster that proved to be. When 430 years passed and the time of Israel's redemption from Egypt was near, Satan believes the scriptures sometimes, and he studies it better than many of the Lord's people, to disprove it. And what does Satan do? He intensifies the persecution, seeks to destroy every male child, to obliterate the nation. God chooses David and then promises David that from his seed will come a saviour, a messiah. Satan knows that. What happens? David kills Goliath. As soon as he does that, Saul targets him. Was it simply Saul's jealousy that singled out David? Humanly speaking, we might say yes. But behind Saul, there was the master motivator. Satan, the God of this world. He knew, of course, I'm sure the devil had studied Daniel 9 in great detail. And when the time came near, when those 70 cents of years were about to expire, or close to, he has Herod in place. You study the Old Testament in particular. Every time God, if you like, I don't like to use a card sharpster's term, but every time, if you like, God declared his hand, or part of it, Satan takes action to frustrate it. But how thankful we can be. We have a sovereign God who, despite Satan's worst, knows the end from the beginning. The Lord says in verse 7, thus saith the Lord of the plan of Syria and northern Israel to annex southern Israel. And if they had, you can be sure two things would have happened. David's family would have been destroyed completely, and the priesthood, especially the godly element who taught the law of God, would be removed. But God says, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. And at the end of verse 8, the Lord says, Ahaz, you are terrified of these two nations. Let me tell you something. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken, that it will not be a people. And God can see into the heart of this man, Ahaz. And it seems, commentators say that in verse 10, where it says, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, that the Hebrew really ought to be translated, the Lord continued speaking to Ahaz. Apparently, the Hebrew implies continuing to speak after a break in the conversation.
And many Hebrew commentators, I have to take their word for it, say it's quite clear that after verse 9, Isaiah is waiting for a response from this wicked king. He doesn't respond. Why? Very often, well, we have the saying, don't we, that silence is golden. I'm not sure about the word golden. I would prefer to say silence can be very, very revealing. This king has made up his mind that he is going to put his trust in the rising empire of Assyria. He's going to bribe the king of Assyria, which is northern Iraq, today, to help him against Syria. Don't mix up Syria with Assyria and northern Israel. And he says nothing, but he is determined. And so the Lord puts Ahaz on the spot. In verse 10, and it's almost unique in Scripture, what the Lord does through Isaiah. In verse 10, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord, thy God. Ask it either in the depth, and apparently the word implies Sheol or Hades, or in the height above. Now, some have taken this word out of context and used it to justify asking God for a sign. That's why I said this occasion is almost unique in Scripture. I can't think of any offhand of any other incident in the Old Testament where God said to a man or a woman, you can ask God for anything you like, and I will perform it. That is a miracle. And God was giving this wicked, most wicked of kings, if you like, the chance to prove, to demonstrate how mighty God was. And Ahaz, in verse 12, hides his hypocrisy behind, of all things, the word of God. Ahaz says, in effect, to Isaiah, oh, I can't do that. It's wrong to tempt the Lord, or better, it's wrong to put the Lord on trial. Now, it's true that Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Words which Jesus quoted from when tempted in Matthew chapter 4. But here, it was God saying to Ahaz, you can ask anything of me that you want. God was giving him full license, permission to ask for a miracle. And you know, it almost shows how apostate this king was, where he used the word of God to justify a course of action he set his mind upon. He was going to ask for help from the king of Assyria. And in those days, if you ask for help from a king, then it involved a ceremony where you committed yourself and you worshipped the gods of that king in the temple of the city that you were going to. And this evil king used the word of God to justify his sin. And it was almost as if when he did that, the Lord in verse 13 almost lost patience, but not quite, because you can almost hear the Lord sighing and saying in verse 13, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Because by this king's disobedience and the nation of Judah was like their king, they had worn out the patience of the prophets. But God says, Ahaz, you've not only worn out men with your apostasy, but will you wear my God out also? But, of course, God's patience, how thankful we can be, never does wear out. And God says, Ahaz, you won't ask me for a sign. You won't give me the opportunity to show how I can display my power on your behalf. You won't ask me for a sign, but I will bypass you and give the house of David a sign of how great my power is. And you know, to the most apostate king, God gives a promise. And the nature of that promise is such that it affects every one of us here tonight, because if it hadn't taken place, there would be no salvation available to anyone. And look at verse 14. Wherefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You will not give me the opportunity, says the Lord, to show my power, because deep down you know what I could do. And Ahaz, you don't want to be put on the spot. If you want to remain in your sin, so be it. But I am going to give a sign, and we'll see very briefly from one or two chapters that come after. It was a sign that was the basis of blessing and salvation for the whole world. And what is the sign in verse 14? Behold, and I'll give the literal Hebrew, not a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. You say, why does the Hebrew say the virgin? Nothing has been said about such a person earlier in this chapter, maybe not in this chapter, but you go back to Genesis 3, and people know which verse I'm going to give, because Genesis 3 verse 15, in the eyes of rationalists, contains a biological impossibility, where the Lord said to Satan in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. The seed is of the man, not of the woman. And there, if you like, and I'm not using the pun intentionally, in embryo form, you have an indication that the promised Savior who would save Adam's race from the consequences of their sin. And personally, I think that when the Lord said, thou shalt surely die, the Hebrew is actually dying, thou shalt die. And I think the word dying is used twice. Once to speak of physical death, but the second to speak of spiritual death, which is the result of physical death for all the human race, had not God sent his son to be the Savior. And the promise is given to Ahaz. Not to Ahaz, but to the house of David. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. In Luke 2, Gabriel was sent to Mary. But he doesn't actually say that. It says Gabriel was sent to a maiden of the house of David. The very phrase that is used in verse 13. Mary, we know the story. She was taken aback when the angel said, Hail thou that art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. And she wondered what manner of greeting or salutation it should be. And Gabriel says, Fear not, thou hast found favor with God. And the promise is that she would conceive and bear a son. How? I'm not married. I've never had sexual relationships. The power of the Most High shall come upon thee, shall overshadow thee. Therefore that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. I believe Mary knew her scriptures. You see that when she later she went to visit Elizabeth, and she sang what we call the Magnificat. My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit doth rejoice in God my Saviour. And you read that song, it's full of scripture. Mary knew the book of Psalms particularly. But I believe she knew this chapter. And as many a writer said, why did she assent so readily to become the mother of the Son of God, which would bring the misunderstanding and snide remarks, is because I believe she knew this scripture, that one day God would choose a virgin known only to him who would conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. If we turn very briefly to chapter 8, the word Emmanuel is used twice again in that chapter. If you've read the chapter recently, you might say not twice, but only once. Well, once in English, but twice in the Hebrew. Verse 8 refers to the land of Israel, north and south, as thy land, O Emmanuel. And verse 10, Isaiah is speaking to his own people here, because if the king wouldn't listen, the prophet would tell his own countrymen, an alliance with Assyria will be disastrous. We don't need the Assyrians to help us. God is on our side if we will trust in him. And that's why in verse 10, the prophet says, take counsel together. It shall come to naught. Speak the word, that is, go to the king of Assyria and make promises, and it shall not stand. And in the Hebrew it says, for Emmanuel. We don't need to trust in Assyria, says Isaiah. Because back in chapter 7, God had promised a Savior, Emmanuel, God with us. Ah, you might say, but that didn't happen for another 700 years. We know it didn't happen for another 700 years. But God had not indicated at this time how long it would be before the Messiah would come. The first indication we have of any delay is Daniel chapter 9. And yes, you might say, well, God knew about it in advance. But I wonder how many prophecies in Scripture would have been fulfilled earlier if God's people had been obedient. The same applies to the church. Because in 2 Peter 3 it says, looking forward to and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Certain things that did happen might have happened earlier if God's people had been obedient. And as far as I know, there is no scripture up to the time of Ahaz which said that the Messiah had to come 600 or 700 years later. These words could have been fulfilled in Israel's time had they been willing to obey. After all, the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew 23 implies that his coming back to the earth, not implies, more than that, says that his coming back to the earth will depend upon Israel's repentance. You shall not see me again until when? Until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And so Isaiah encourages the people. He says in verse 10, we don't need a savior in the nation of Assyria. Why? For God is with us, but better, because of Emmanuel. God has promised a virgin-born son to the house of David who will be our deliverer. And that's why in verse 12 of the same chapter, of verse 11, the prophets had to stand out, and they did stand out. The Lord spake thus to me, says Isaiah, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people. You can imagine the king of Judah and his counsel saying, Isaiah, what do you know about affairs of state? What do you know about politics? We are the ones who rule the people. We are the ones who've got experience. Well, Isaiah may or may not have been a politician, but he was in touch with God, and one of the greatest prime ministers that any nation ever had. I'm talking, of course, about Daniel, was a man of prayer before ever he became a statesman. And how wise he was. God, in verse 11, says to Isaiah, don't walk in the way of this people, and tell them, say not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. No, God had a better way. Verse 13, sanctify the Lord of hosts. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And notice verse 14. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offence. But who was the stone of stumbling? Who was the rock of offence? in the New Testament, in the Gospels and Peter's epistle, it was the Lord Jesus. It was Emmanuel. And Isaiah says, let him be your sanctuary. But sadly, to many in Israel in Ahaz's day and 700 years later, he was a stone of stumbling. And verse 15, many shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And because the Lord knew Judah would not listen, would not put their trust in the Lord, Isaiah says, bind up or seal up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. That's a sad prophecy. It goes beyond Isaiah's day. It goes to our Lord's day. The people did stumble when Emmanuel came. And for 2,000 years, the word of God has been sealed. They've been blind to the word of God. What did Paul say in his ministry? He says to the Corinthians, even when Moses is read in their synagogues, the veil is upon Israel's heart. But when their hearts shall turn to the Lord, the veil will be taken away. And of course, I can't end without referring briefly to chapter 9 and chapter 11. Because in chapter 7, you have the virgin-born Saviour promised to the house of David. And in chapter 9, the prophet amplifies on who Emmanuel is. I'll just read verse 6. Unto us a child is born, a son given, and the government, in the first place, the government of Judah, but not just of Judah. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And verse 7 says of the increase of his government, not just Judah, not just Israel, but the whole world, and peace, there shall be no end. It's Isaiah who twice says there is no peace to the wicked, but there will come the Prince of Peace. And if you want to know something of what his kingdom will be, because he is coming back on earth to reign on earth, then chapter 11 says in verse 1, there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and his kingdom will be a righteous kingdom. Verse 5, righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness to the Father, the girdle of his reins. And all the environmentalists, they'll have their prayers answered then, but only if they are saved. Because verse 6 says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the calf, the young lion. And they'll all be together in one little herd led by a little child. But verse 9 says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Ahaz was the ruin of Judah. One day Emmanuel will be its restorer. And of course we have the advantage of hindsight. We can look back and say, Ahaz, why didn't you trust the Lord? But can't we, don't we sometimes forget that the hymn says, the arm of flesh will fail you. We dare not trust our own. And next week, if I'm taking it, and I leave that to Joe and Pastor to battle that out, we might look at the third of those four evil kings. But God never focuses on failure. Yes, he records failure, but he always leads us to the fountain of hope. And that hope, of course, is Emmanuel. I'll end there. Not doing too bad for time, but then I started early, so I ask our Brother Andrew if he'll close in prayer, please.